If you have your Bibles tonight, let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. The Gospel of John in chapter 2. Now, let me say at the very beginning, I am not a connoisseur of fine wine. In fact, I'm not even a connoisseur of bad wine. However, I have read that a bottle of French Burgundy became the most expensive bottle of wine ever sold at auction. On the 15th of October in 2018, CNBC reported that a bottle of 1945 Romani Conti sold at Sotheby's for more than 17 times its original estimate. The original estimate was that this bottle of wine would sell for $32,000. Can't even imagine paying that much for a bottle of anything, hardly. But the reality is that when the auction was done, the bottle of wine actually sold for $558,000, over $500,000 for a bottle of wine. It's also stated in that article that another bottle of the same wine and the same vintage, just a few moments later, was sold at a bargain price. It was sold for only $496,000. However, I want you to know this evening that the world's most valuable wine was not made in the vineyards of France, nor was it aged for 1 of 2 years in an oak barrel, nor was it served in the finest restaurants. Rather, this most valuable wine was a wine that was actually made in Cana of Galilee. It was aged for only a couple of minutes in some stone water pots, and it was served at a simple, down-to-earth country wedding. The bottom line is, the wine I'm referring to that is most valuable, it's not valuable because of its vintage, but it's valuable because of what it reveals about its maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember in our study together last time, we noted how that this is the first of many miracles that the Lord Jesus would perform during his earthly ministry. We know that's absolutely true because the Bible declares in very clear terms that this miracle that we're dealing with right now, John chapter 2, 11, says this was the beginning of miracles. It was the beginning of miracles. And if you will remember, we saw how that in Bible times, after a marriage had been consummated, there would be a period of feasting, a feast that would traditionally last for 7 days. And during the feast, it was the job of the ruler, or as we would say, the MC of the marriage celebration. It was his job to preserve order among the guests. It was his job to preserve liveliness among the guests. It was also his job to determine how the wine was to be mixed. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, noted that it is worth noting that the Jews always diluted the wine with water, usually to the proportion of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Norman Geisler, in his article on the Christian perspective on wine drinking, he actually wrote that today's wine, that is the wines that are bought today in the different grocery stores and what have you, by biblical definition, those wines are actually not wine, they are strong drink, and hence forbidden in the scriptures. What the Bible frequently meant by wine, according to Mr. Geisler, is that it was basically purified water. The fact is, the water-to-wine ratio that was used in biblical times would produce a sub-alcoholic drink that was about 2.5% to 2.75% alcohol. In other words, it was actually something that was far less than a dose of cough syrup that we might have today. So therefore, Geisler concluded that in the days of the Lord Jesus, even pagans did not drink what some Christians drink today. John MacArthur agreed with this analysis. John MacArthur noted that in biblical times, anyone who drank unmixed wine was actually considered to be a barbarian. So the ruler of the feast, it was a very important job. And the ruler of the feast would make sure that the proper wine to water ratio was being followed. And then it was also his responsibility to taste or to sample the wine before it was actually offered to all of the guests. As we consider our text, we see how all of this fits together as we conclude our study of the Lord's beginning of miracles. If you'll remember, in the middle of the wedding feast, we saw that there was a crisis. They had run out of wine. And so you remember that Mary, the mother of Jesus, immediately went to him. And she made the statement in John chapter 2, verse 3, they have no wine. And of course, we noted that there was an unspoken expectation that was couched in her statement. In other words, here's the statement, they have no wine, but the unspoken expectation is, what are you going to do about it? And so therefore, we noted how that immediately Mary was then informed of a change. She was immediately informed of a change. When the Lord Jesus referred to her as woman, we saw how that he was actually giving to Mary a gentle hint that everything was now subject to the divine will of the Father. In other words, he's letting Mary know that he is no longer working according to her scheduling, but now he is doing everything according to the schedule of the Heavenly Father. And so as a result of that, instead of being hurt, instead of becoming offended or upset, the Bible says that Mary in John chapter 2, verse 25, said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And because of their obedience to that simple admonition, there were three results that we find recorded in our text. Because of their simple obedience to that admonition, I want you to notice, number one, there was the miracle. There was the miracle. Now, it should be noted here that a miracle has been defined as a divine operation that transcends what is normally perceived as natural law. In other words, it is something that cannot be explained by any natural basis. Many different types of miracles have been identified in the scriptures. But this first miracle of the Lord Jesus was actually a miracle of manipulation. In other words, it is a miracle whereby he changed one substance into another substance. In other words, he changed water into wine. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, pointed out that this miracle was simply the short-circuiting of a natural process. In other words, the Lord Jesus, in this miracle, is going to do something instantly that in nature would require a longer period of time. In nature, there's a growing season that is required, during which the rainwater that falls from the sky is soaked up by the vine, and the vine takes that water and then eventually turns it into the juice that is naturally found in the fruit of the vine or in the grape. But in this miracle, the Lord Jesus is going to bypass the elements of time. He's going to bypass the elements of growth and gathering and crushing and fermenting. He's going to bypass all of that. And in other words, he's going to give a clear demonstration of his authority over the processes of nature. And so I want you to notice a couple of things with me. Notice with me, first of all, letter A, the water pots. The Bible says in John chapter 2 and verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. I want you to notice three things that we find about these water pots. First of all, notice their number. There were six of them, the Bible says. Also, I want you to notice their purpose. They were for purifying. Now, in the Mishnah, which is the written collection of the old oral traditions, there is an entire section that is devoted to this thing of purification. And those traditions are very specific. They're very specific in the matter of the ceremonial washings that were to be faithfully observed by all good Jews. And those stone water pots were the places where the water would be stored that would then be used by the Jews in their purifying. But the water pots, when Jesus pointed them out, those water pots were now empty because of all the wedding guests that who had washed as they entered into the wedding feast. And so there was the number, there was the purpose, but then notice number three, there was their size. The Bible says that each one held two or three firkins. Now, what that simply translates to is that there was a total amount of water in those six water pots. There was a total amount of water equal to about 150 gallons or 568 liters. So we see the water pots. But then I want you to notice letter B, the servants. After his conversation with Mary, and after Mary told the servants, whatever he says to you, do that. As the Lord Jesus pointed to those six stone water pots, the Bible says in verse number 7 that Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. Now I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, their obedience. And I want you to notice it was a complete obedience. It was not a partial obedience. It was a complete obedience. Because the Bible says that they filled them up, verse number 7. They filled them up to the brim. It was a complete obedience. But not only do we find their obedience, that was the easy part. Then notice their instruction. In verse number 8, the Lord Jesus then commanded the servants, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now, I can just imagine in my mind, I can imagine what those servants must have thought when the Lord Jesus gave this command. When the Lord Jesus gave the command to draw out the water that they have just put into those water pots, when he gave the command to draw that out and carry it to the governor, undoubtedly they were thinking in themselves, this Jesus fella, he's going to get us fired. We're going to lose our jobs, or even worse, we may never be able to work in this town again. And the truth of the matter is, if we do what he has said, then this is going to be an even bigger scandal than running out of wine. But as they drew that cup of water out of the water pot, there was, number three, there was their observation. Their observation. As they drew out that cup full of liquid, those servants could see that there had been a wonderful transformation. The clear water that they had poured into those stone water pots was now the pale burgundy color of a perfectly mixed wine. And so therefore all of their doubts melted away, their fears vanished. And so with great confidence, the Bible says in verse number 8, they bare it. In other words, they drew out the cup of wine and they carry it and they presented it to the governor, the ruler of the feast. But then I want you to notice, not only was there the miracle, number two, there was the declaration. In verse 9 and verse number 10 of our text, the Bible says that when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, from the scriptures, the implication to me is clear. that the bridegroom really knew nothing about what all had transpired. He did not even know they had run out of wine, and he certainly did not know anything about the miracle that had been performed. And that is, I believe, the reason why that when the governor makes this speech, you will notice that his response to the ruler is not recorded. And the reason his response is not recorded is because he had no response. He didn't know what to say. And so it seems then that the servants must have spoken up. The servants spoke up and declared to all the wonderful thing that they had seen take place. Now that brings us to number three. There was a miracle. There was a declaration. But then notice number three, there was the provision. There was the provision. First of all, there was a provision for the guest. After being tasted and being approved by the ruler, by the governor of the wedding feast, the wine that the Lord Jesus had made was then given to everyone. It was freely distributed to all of the guests who were in that place. But this was more than a provision of refreshment. You see, this miracle provided everyone there with a clear declaration concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Apostle John records for us in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." In other words, all of the guests were able to get a glimpse of the fact that this is not just the carpenter's son. This is truly God. It's truly God. They got a glimpse of his glory. Not only was there a provision for the guest, there was also a provision for the disciples. The Bible says in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." And then notice the last part of the verse, "And his disciples believed on him." In other words, by this display of miraculous power, his new disciples were provided with a concrete evidence that he was exactly who John the Baptist, back in John chapter 1, verse 34, he's exactly who John the Baptist had declared him to be. He is the Son of God. And the result of that revelation is that they believed on him. They believed on him. What that means is simply this. Their faith in him was increased. Their faith in him grew to a higher level. Their faith in him grew even stronger than it ever had been before. Now they are truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we bring this to a close this evening, let me just say that the wine provided by the Lord Jesus was a source of physical joy. It was a source of physical refreshment for everyone who tasted it. But there is a spiritual wine that is offered to all men, and it is the wine of salvation. That wine of salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, it is a wine that brings joy, it brings gladness to all who will receive it by faith. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 11? The prophet Isaiah said, "There is a crying for wine in the streets." Why are they crying for wine? Well, here's the reason. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In other words, the prophet Isaiah saw men crying for wine because the light of their joy had been lost. They were crying for wine because their mirth, that is the pleasures of their sin, had turned to bitter and frustrating disappointments. What a clear picture. What a clear description that is of an unsaved man. And what a clear picture that is of the carnal believer who has foolishly wandered away from God. In high school literature class, one of my favorite books that we were required to read was a book entitled The Old Man and the Sea by Ernest Hemingway. You may know that Hemingway had won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954. And in the eyes of the world, he was a great success. He was a great success. He had fame as a noted celebrity. He had wealth and possessions that were just unbelievable. He was friends with the rich and the famous. But while there were certain periods of happiness that he experienced in his life, none of the things that he had, none of the things that he discovered or possessed, none of those things brought the lasting joy that Hemingway desired, that he craved. So early on a Sunday morning, the 2nd of July, 1961, Hemingway took his double-barreled Boss shotgun out of the gun cabinet. He loaded it with two shells, and then he went into the foyer of his home in Ketchum, Idaho. Carlos Baker, in his book, Ernest Hemingway, A Life Story, records that Hemingway lowered the gun butt carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the twin barrels against his forehead just above the eyebrows, and tripped both triggers. You see, my friend, the bottom line is simply this. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter what status in life you may attain. Sooner or later, the excitements, the pleasures, the joys, the happiness of life is going to wear out, and it's going to leave you feeling empty. It's going to leave you feeling hopeless. And that is why every one of us needs the Lord Jesus in our life. He is the only source where men can come by faith. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 8, they're able to taste and to see that the Lord is good. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of true joy. He's the only source of a lasting joy. And that's why Jesus himself, and we're going to see it later on in our study, in John chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord Jesus himself said, I am come that they might have life. Not only that, but they might have life more abundantly. In other words, not just so that we can live, but so that we can live a life that is actually worth living. So as we bring this to a close this evening, my question is simply this. Do you know him? Has there been a time when you have understood your need of a Savior, your sinful condition in the eyes of a holy God? Has there been a time when you have received by faith the wine of salvation that can bring satisfaction, peace, joy, comfort to your eternal soul? If not, I pray that even tonight that you might receive that wonderful gift. And if you are saved, if you have tasted of that wonderful wine of salvation, is your heart truly filled with the joy of the Lord as you keep yourself clean from every sinful and every temporary pleasure that the world has to offer? Oh, may God help us. May God help us to keep ourselves clean and pure as we walk with our Savior day by day. You're not saved? I pray today would be a day of salvation. If you've wandered away from God, I pray today would be a day of return and rededication. May God help it to be so.